Father, as we meditate on your word, give us your spirit so that as we look at the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can grow in understanding of that and also appreciate what more fully what Jesus did for us in and through his passion and death. We ask this in his name. Amen. Now, you've got a sheet in front of you, and what I was trying to do initially is to sort of set a framework. Now, next week, Pastor Hassel will be taking the next chapter. We have to realise, of course, that chapter 26 and 27 are a complete whole, and the division into chapters is something that's just happened. In fact, it is sometimes the division is so weird that they say that when they shifted from the big scroll, originally, of course, the Bible was written on scrolls. There was no division. It was just a roll which you rolled up. And so there were no chapters. There were no verses. You just had to find where you started from. Remember when Jesus was teaching in the temple, they handed him the scroll, and what was in front of it, he read, because that was the next piece. That's how you work with a scroll. You can't shut it up, because otherwise you lose your place. So there's a story that they weren't quite sure how to divide the Bible into chapters and verses, so this monk got on a donkey. And every time the donkey stopped for a long time, he said, this is a new chapter. Every time the donkey paused, it was a verse. Now, it's not quite as crazy as that, but it sometimes is. And the whole thing breaks up in a strange way because of the chapters. The more the current translations tend to divide the chapters then into little sections, which helps, and that's what I've tried to do with that structure there. So the whole, it's a whole, the Passion story. We have to realise that in the four Gospels, we've got four Passion stories. And Matthew, Mark and Luke, as usual, the three so-called synoptic Gospels, they are very, very similar, but they're still not, we're not able to line it all up and say this is the, you know, with all the different things that are said, that this is the way in which they run. Because there are all sorts of little hiccups in that sort of thing. Then you get John's Gospel, which really has another point to it. And down a bit further, I'll deal with that. And so we've actually got four stories. And the idea of trying to harmonise them and to make them into one really misses the point. Because each story has its own framework, its own reason for telling us what it does, which, of course, is according to God's plan, because this is God's word. It's just the same as if you go to court and you have four witnesses testifying to exactly the same event. They're not going to agree in everything, and that gives the that's what our lawyers earn their money on, picking the gaps and trying to say, well, they don't agree or so on. There are also, of course, other accounts of the Passion, particularly the point of the Passion, that Jesus suffered and died for our sins and so on. In Acts, for example, in Peter's sermons, he goes through that. Paul, and I'll just give you one example there, of the other references. We also, the Passion story is strongly supported, particularly in Matthew, by quotes from the prophets, as was spoken by the prophets, to fulfil what was said by the prophets. And so you draw on that whole Old Testament insights as well into what's happening in the Passion of Jesus Christ. Now, I've also given you, under point two, some of the major themes in Matthew's Passion story. As I was saying before, the different Gospels are coming from a different perspective. They're written for different people. Matthew writes particularly for the Jewish Christians. That's why he has all of these according to the scriptures, because he's linking together the Old Testament scriptures of the Jews with the New Testament. So Matthew particularly does that. Luke is writing a history. That's what he says to Theophilus. You know, I've researched this, I've tried to gather as much information as I can, and now I'm writing a history. Not for Jewish readers, but for Gentile readers. Mark, some people feel that Mark is actually the writer of Peter and writes down the story as Peter has seen it happen. But these are things that biblical scholars play around with and try to sort of tie together. Take a number of themes from Matthew's gospel, but we'll see a couple of these in what we're looking at this morning. The emphasis on Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, and as Son of God. Those terms are critical in Matthew's gospel. I've already said Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus' teaching of the kingdom of heaven. A lot of the parables. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like that. That you'll find in Matthew's gospel. The emphasis on the church as the body of believers and the importance of the church comes through very strongly in Matthew's gospel, as does the whole question of discipleship. And we'll see that again in what we're looking at more closely this morning. The importance of just being a disciple, what that means. And, of course, the link between discipleship and the church is a fairly clear one to draw. Now, I've given you under point three. I don't want to go into this in any great detail. It's just outlining the structure of chapter 26, just so that we know what it covers. Jesus announces his crucifixion, the plots by the Jewish leaders, the anointing at Bethany, Judas agreeing to betray Jesus, then the Passover meal, and also, at that point, Jesus identifies his betrayer. Then the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus predicting Peter's denial, Jesus prays in Gethsemane. Then the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. Then the beginning of the trial. And chapter 26 ends with Peter denying Jesus. This is quite a good ending because it deals with that whole situation of Peter and the other disciples and what happens in chapter 26. Now, I'm not going to try and do chapter 26 this morning in its entirety. I'm going to do two sections, and the first one is just the first five verses because it sets the frame for the whole of the understanding of the Passion. Just taking that from this version here. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they conspired to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people." Now, basically what I want to follow through as we look at this morning is this relationship between God's plans and human plans and what happens at that point. And we're going to find that the word obedience becomes a very, very critical one. So that's sort of the framework that we're working with, and it shows up very, very clearly in these first few verses. Now, it says, when Jesus had completed all his teaching, there are a number, about, I think it's five, teaching sections in Matthew's Gospel. And it says, he completed his teaching about the parables, he completed this. Now it says, Jesus has completed all his teaching. And now he becomes quite specific. He's instructed the disciples They should understand what this is all about. He's referred to his passion a number of times. And now he says, in 2 days, after 2 days, this is going to happen. So it becomes now very, very precise. And the Greek here, under that second dot point that I've got there, Jesus is handed over. It's a present tense. In 2 days, I am handed over. He's no longer saying, I will be, which is the way the predictions come earlier in the gospel. But he says, in 2 days, I am handed over. It's becoming so immediate. And he knows even the timing of it. So what is happening here is Jesus is controlling the events here. Even though lots of other people think they are doing that. And we see that in I've given you the references there to the more general predictions when Jesus says this will happen at some time. Now, Jesus is really, he's trying to get his disciples to understand. This is what I was saying about the importance of discipleship here. He's trying to get them. He's told them everything. So there shouldn't be any surprises in what's happening. But, of course, there are. So we've got a problem here that the future tense and the present tense can be constructed the same way in Greek. Okay. Now, on the other hand, that's what God is saying. That's God's plan in verses 1 and 2. Now, the chief priests and elders have a different plan. They want to get rid of Jesus because he's a nuisance. They know what they want to do, and they want to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Now, why by stealth? Because Jerusalem at this time, at the time of the Passover, is full of people from all over the world, all over the Jewish world, because that was the big feast, the feast of the Passover. And Jesus was a popular figure amongst the people. Take the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. You know, hail King of the, you know, all the Jews, and Hosanna to the Son of David, the palms and all of this sort of thing. And so the chief priests wanted to, you know, do it quietly so that there wouldn't be a disturbance. But what that's their plan. What is God's plan? The Son of Man must be lifted up and draw more people to himself. That crucifixion is going to be public. It is going to be something which is condemned. He's going to be condemned to death by the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jewish courts and Pilate. And then he's going to be publicly crucified. This is not some sort of a little, let's get rid of Jesus because he's a nuisance. That's the human plan. God's plan, he is to die for the sins of the world. So this is what's going on here. Now, just a little, just to show, I don't want to dig into this too far, but just to show, and that's why it's in brackets, the different emphases that come through. There is a confusion in the dating of the crucifixion. In John's gospel, it's on the day on which the lambs were killed. Matthew, Mark and Luke have it on the following day. Why? Because they have a different purpose in their writing. Time is, you know, we're so hung up on time in our modern world. And the Greeks had the lovely opportunity to be able to talk about time in two ways. Chronos, which is our chronological time, you know, it is now 10 past 11, or Kairos, which is time according to what fills it, what is happening in the time. And so, just to take a simple example, this day might be the 20th of August. That's in the normal chronological time. But if somebody's got a birthday on the 20th of August, that day takes on a totally different perspective, not simply because it's the 20th of August, because this is important to me because I was born on that day. And so it's what fills it which makes it important. And so for John, the important thing is, all through his gospel, he's seen Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When does Jesus die? When the lambs die. He is the replacement Lamb of God. I'm sure that Dr. Vic will go into this when he's doing his Johannine Passion. Whereas Matthew, Mark and Luke are very concerned about the last meal of Jesus being the Passover and the renewing of the Passover and the renewing of the covenant, the new covenant in my blood. This is my body, this is my blood. Again, the sacrificial element there, but a different purpose. And so when you try to tie the two together, you've got the crucifixion happening on a different day. Now, there's all sorts of beautiful things that people try to do to harmonise them by saying, well, the Jewish day began at sunset, and perhaps the sunset, and you should count it as a sunset of one, and then No, it's a theological. There's theological reasons for this because of the emphasis which they are wanting to make. And this is the sort of thing that we can dig out as we work through. Now, I want to go on to Jesus praying in Gethsemane. And I want to do this because, for me, a bit of self-indulgence here, but for me, Jesus in Gethsemane is the high point of the Passion. Everything else follows from that. Everything is a consequence of what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's got to do with this whole thing here, God's plan and human plans. You've got Judas plotting and you've got people doing all sorts of things, but in right through it all is the plan of God. And in Gethsemane, in this quiet garden, Jesus comes to terms with this himself. And in the book of Hebrews, we read, Jesus learnt obedience. He learns obedience to the Father. He struggles with the will of God. He's still saying, can you take this away? Do we go through with this? That's the thing. And ultimately, when Jesus leaves the Garden of Gethsemane, he walks out and he hands himself over to the people who are coming. He doesn't really need Judas there because he's gone through that whole struggle and he's determined to do what he came on earth to do, to die for the sins of all people. So that's the struggle that's going on in Gethsemane. And we've got to realise Jesus is God and a human being. So he's got that struggle. We saw it it's just coincidental, but very helpful that this morning we had the temptation story. You've got a same thing. Since you are the Son of God, you can do this. But it is not according to the will of God. And Jesus comes straight back with the Word of God and says, this is what the Word says. Satan, get out, go. Okay. Let's have a look at this. Okay, Jesus in verse 36. Jesus went with them. This is the disciples after he'd just finished saying Peter was going to deny him, and said to them, sit here while I go over there to pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and agitated. Then he said to them, I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and stay awake with me. So Jesus goes into this garden, takes with him Peter, James and John. These are the ones who had seen the transfiguration. They were the ones who had been closest to Jesus. Here he is. He knows what he's facing, and he wants his most comfortable supporters with him. And he says, stay awake and watch. So he wants their support.
Their comfort,
yes. Again, there's this whole temptation thing, that's this whole theme coming through here. Jesus is being tempted, the final temptation. I suppose the final one comes when Jesus is on the cross and the high priests say, and again, not if you are the Son of God, but since you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. You can do it. But, you know, but Jesus is fully resolved there, even though, you know, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He feels that so tremendously on the cross. But he's determined. He's made up his mind. He's come to the conclusion of obeying the will of the Father and following it through. Verse 38. Notice the wording there. Jesus becomes deeply grieved even to death, agitated and anguished. The TEV says, the sorrow in my heart is so great that it almost crushes me. There's a tremendous sort of expression there. Just picking up some of this, you may need to work through some of this yourself. Jesus, in verse 39, he prays, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I want, but what you want. Again, this is where this whole obedience comes in. And I make the point here, Jesus prays within the context of the Lord's Prayer. An example for our prayer. Our will, your will be done in the Lord's Prayer. You know, that is very, very much the context in which Jesus is praying, thy will be done. The word cup is symbolic here. It's used throughout the Bible. The cup is symbolic of the kind of life experience which God as the host pours out for his world. And I'll give you a number of cup of blessing, the cup of wrath, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of salvation, you know, lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord, the cup of consolation. For Jesus, it is the cup of suffering which ends in death, both physical death and also separation from God, in the sense that that sin which he's carrying comes between him and God. And he prays that, my God, why have you forsaken me? To drink this cup is to do the will of the Father, which brings salvation, which God intended through the death of his Son as the only way possible. If it is possible, is there another way? Is basically what Jesus is saying here. Jesus himself comes into temptation. He overcomes this by submitting to the will of the Father, whether or not that can be changed. I am doing your will, Father. Can it be changed? If not, I'm proceeding with it. Some people see when they're reading this that when Jesus prays this the second time, that there's already a move in his position when he says, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. He's no longer putting quite the same resistance there. You know, okay, if this is, or since this is not possible, your will be done. Okay, now in contrast, and I'll just finish with this, in contrast to this, we have the disciples. They have a temptation too. Their temptation is to fall asleep. It's a totally different level of temptation. They're there for a purpose, and instead of that, they fall asleep. In spite of his request to stay awake and his warning against temptation or trial. And it's interesting that Jesus selects Peter here. Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Is he already hinting to Peter, the all great protestation about dying with me and doing everything else and not denying me? You know, you couldn't even stay awake. You know, be careful, be careful. I don't know, it may be reading too much. I want to pick up this. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I've heard some terrible sermons on the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, because it's put into the framework of, you've got all these good intentions, but oh, you just can't do it because of who you are, and my sin gets in the way, and I'm, you know. The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. We've got to realize that the word flesh here is basically human beings in their totality, both their will and everything else. And the spirit is willing. We've got to read here not the human spirit, but the spirit which is given by God. That's the only way that this will work. The spirit is willing. Human beings in their totality are designated flesh, which because of sin is opposed to God, who is the spirit. Human beings cannot stand in their own strength, but only as they are filled with the spirit and live by the spirit. And if you want to see what that all means, have a look at Galatians 5. Rounding this off then, while the disciples sleep, Jesus has accepted the will of the Father. This obedience to the Father is the key to all that follows, which leads through suffering, crucifixion and death, and ends with God raising Jesus from the dead. Fully resolved, Jesus moves deliberately to precipitate the handing over. God is in control here, not the betrayer. All is happening according to the will of God. Okay, we could spend hours digging into this. Let's just conclude with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus was ready to obey you and to suffer and die for us, for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. Help us to live in that forgiveness through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so that we may reflect what it is to truly be your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.